Before we enter a time of worship through the preaching of God's Word, let's take a moment to pray together a prayer of confession. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege together. We thank you for your Word that you have preserved for your people. We thank you for the simplicity of preaching that you have ordained as the means through which you will move your church forward and your name will be glorified among the nations. We thank you for the supernatural work that brings greatest glory to your name, that you use frail, weak, fallible, unimpressive men as the means through which you will carry your gospel, as the means through which you will edify your people, as the means through which you will purify your church. The means seem foolish in the eyes of man, but you are all-powerful and all-glorious, and you will accomplish your work. You have all power, all right, and all authority to work through the frailest of means, because you are all-glorious, and you are all-worthy, and you are eternally, infinitely capable of glorifying in your name in the way in which it brings you most pleasure. And so we are thankful to be a part of that. And in recognition of that, we come and we confess just that. We are frail, we are weak and fragile, and we are prone to wander. And we confess that and ask that you would strengthen us, that you would cleanse us, and that you would change us where we continue to struggle in sin, and that you will give us a greater capacity, more enabling grace to walk in righteousness, that our lives will display your worth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're returning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. Really, that I've just put verses 12 through 26 there because it's kind of blocks off that section that goes together, the preaching, Peter's second sermon there, and the aftermath of that preaching, based on the heels of his healing, along with John, of the lame man. But really, our concentration this morning is going to be on verses 19 through 26. The title of this morning's sermon is Peter's second sermon, A Prophetic Tale. So with that in mind, before we read the text, I want to give you a little disclaimer. We're returning to this text. We worked through it prior on last Lord's Day. And it has some language in it that's prophetic in nature, that speaks to prophecy, not just prophecy fulfilled in Christ, but a prophecy of the last days, or end times prophecy. It has some language that speaks to that. So I wanted to try to deal with that specifically. And I want to do so by saying up front, I'm going to try to be as consistent as I can. We are a confessional church, and I want to try to be as consistent as I can with our confession and our tradition and how that shapes us and leads us, and say that Scripture is the source through which we build our confession, not the other way around. But we, like all others, have our traditions. And amongst the evangelical community in North America today, of which we are a part, fewer and fewer visible churches, Christian leaders, Christian pastors hold to a high view of Scripture that Jesus holds to. Those numbers are dwindling in the evangelical community. And that is sad, but yet sobering. So with that said, there are those who are with us. There are churches, there are church leaders, there are pastors who are with us that continue to hold the same kind of authoritative view of Scripture that we hold. And among that dwindling group, in our circles, there are those who have differing views on eschatology, the last days, how the last things will come about. So we have a view. I pray it is consistent with our confession and that it is appropriate. I'll try to articulate it as best I can this morning, but I want to do it with fear and trembling. This comes on the backs, on the shoulders of wiser men than I in the past and contemporary men who are wiser than I. So I'm not standing alone. But we believe this is what God's Word says. It's best we understand how to exegete the text. Now, there are wiser men than I that differ with this view. And I want to honor them and commend them and lock arms with them and their view of the authority of Scripture and the primacy of the gospel. But there are differing views concerning eschatology. I will give you our view. And I want to do it again humbly and with fear and trembling and with every open arm to brothers and sisters in our circles that may differ or may have wisdom, and that I would take readily and apply, and if I have error, I will be the first to admit it. So I want to put that up front. I hold this loosely. I hold it with conviction, but with a heart that's willing to hear others, and with a tenderness that and an openness to hear our dear brethren that differ on this. And so I pray that it'll come across that way, and that most of all this morning, it will be honoring to God and edifying to you. So that stated, here we go. Let me begin by reading through this section, and we'll just start back at verse 11 and read all the way through 26 so we can get the context. I'll speak a little bit to the reality of what this the platform there that the Lord has built for this preaching of Peter's to rest upon, and then really we'll focus in beginning in verse 19. So look with me there in verse 11. And here God's Word says to us, while he was clinging to Peter, and that being the lame man who was just healed through Peter and John, but of course by the power of Christ, which Peter mentions readily. But this man was clinging to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon. They were full of amazement. Really, they literally, the text would translate well, they were shocked out of their minds, completely astonished. Verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, of course, the background here is Peter's second sermon. And that is built upon the healing of the lame man that routinely begged there at the gate, Beautiful. And the text here continues from the aftermath of that healing. So it was the healing of the lame man that predicated the amazement crowd. This was a well-known man. He was a fixture there, part of the landscape, there routinely, day after day, begging at the gate, Beautiful. And now this man has been healed. Of course, Peter and John's are the means through which that healing has transpired, but they readily tell the crowd, look, this work, this healing, strengthening of this man, this creative miracle has transpired according to the power of Jesus Christ. It is in His name this miracle has taken place. And the Spirit of God then draws this crowd in amazement there to the portico of Solomon, where this man, it's said here, is clinging to Peter and John. He's not letting them go. He knows that God healed him. He was praising God and giving thanks and leaping and jumping and walking. And everyone took note. And so he clings to them because he needs to know about this Jesus. But the crowd follows in amazement. And then Peter begins to preach. So through this healing, a real supernatural opportunity has been brought about for Peter to preach the gospel. And note there in verse 12, Peter deflects all unwarranted glory that might be given to himself or John. He deflects that immediately at the very beginning of his sermon. And then in verses 13 to 15, he gives the Jewish crowd a convicting reminder of their guilt. So there again, remember, it's guilt before grace, the bad news before the good news. So he tells them they're guilty. They're guilty of the most heinous crime among mankind. They killed the Christ, the only innocent human being, fully innocent on the face of the earth, and they crucified him. So he brings that to bear on them, and then he gives them the good news. Hey, it's not too late. There's still the possibility of repentance. So he calls them in verses 17 through 26 to repent. And in verse 16 specifically, he gives all glory to God. You must repent to God. And there is one means through which repentance is offered to you. It is the Christ whom you crucified. The Christ who has all power and authority to raise this man. And all glory is rightly given by Peter to the Christ. And then there's the call to repentance. Now that brings us to verses 19 and 21. 19 through 21. And there I want you to see that the return of Jesus will bring refreshing and restoration. Now here we begin our prophetic tale. This has language that pertains to prophetic reality concerning the last things. So look there with me. In verse 19 is a call to repentance there right away. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. And here's some of the language. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed to you, for whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from ancient times. So there's a call for repentance, and we need to make note of that. Their sin is inexcusable, but yet there's the possibility for forgiveness. It's the most heinous crime imaginable, but yet here's the offer. There's an offer to repent and return. So what is repentance? And we looked at that on last week. But just to note here, repentance is necessary. Repentance must take place. And it's brought about by conviction of sin. That's exactly how Peter presents it to them. You're guilty, but there's still hope. Now you must repent. Where there's no conviction, there's no repentance. So repentance is necessary, and it's brought about by the conviction of sin. What's the result of repentance? Well, repentance is a hatred of sin, a turning from a lifestyle of sinning to a lifestyle of serving God. That's a true mark of repentance. And we talked about that in depth on last week. So true repentance is a holistic change, a change of life, a change of lifestyle. It's a new direction of life. And what happens when this takes place, when there is repentance? There's a new direction of life, but also there's the glorious reality of our sin being wiped away, erased, if you will. So where there's true repentance, the sinner's sin will be wiped away. The sin debt before a holy God will be erased. The righteous wrath of the Father will be poured out on Christ and His atoning work on the cross. And His righteousness will be imputed to the sinner's account. Where there is repentance, there is a wiping away of sin. Not a stuffing it under the rug and ignoring it, but a validating the atoning work of Christ by the sin debt being paid in full in Christ's body through His covenant blood that is shed on behalf of His people. There the righteous wrath of the Father is appeased. It's paid for fully in Christ, and Christ's righteousness and all its majesty and all its full account is placed upon the repentant sinner. So there's a propitiation of the wrath of God. It's appeased fully. The wrath of God is poured out on Christ on our behalf. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. That wipes away our sin debt. Amen? But in this context, the first thing I want you to know this morning in relation to prophecy is Peter's call to repentance contains language related to the fulfillment of prophecy concerning last things. Now, the message is that Israel must repent before God, and they must do so that He will send Jesus as the one who brings refreshment and relief. Do you see that there? He calls them to repentance. He tells them if there is true repentance, then their sins will be wiped away. And here's the language. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20. And that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Now the you there, he's talking about the audience right there in context. This is a Jewish audience. Ultimately, that's not exclusive. But there is a divine order here, and we'll get to that. We talked about that a little last week. The gospel will go first to the Jewish community and then to the rest of the nations. So we'll deal with that in a moment, but I just want you to pick up the language here. So there's a natural following here of repentance, true repentance, and return. And this will be the reality of now God sending Jesus as the one who will bring relief and refreshment. So if they want Jesus, the Messiah, to come as one who gives refreshment, they must repent. Now that's true for this Jewish crowd here in context, but everyone else. So don't lose that. Just hold on to what's being said very straightforwardly here. If you want Jesus to return this way in times of refreshing, then you must repent. So let me try to give a clarification. And I'll do it in the form of a question here. Does Jesus' return bring times of refreshment or times of refreshment prior to Jesus' return? Well, look, that's an excellent question. I'm glad I asked. It's not often I get to say this. It's usually I get to refer to you that way. But I'm glad I thought of that. Actually, I didn't think of it, but it is a nice question. Well, I don't want to get too technical here, but I want you to look there with me in verse 19, a couple little words here. It says, therefore repent and return so that. And more strongly in the Greek, more strongly in the original language, so that is grammatically seen to hold this whole thing together. We can find it a little bit in the English, but it doesn't read quite as strongly. So that your sin may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, and all of them tied together, working off of so that, so they're in a unit, so that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. So that holds all three together, a wiping away of sin, a time of refreshing to come in the presence of the Lord, and that Jesus may be sent, the Christ, appointed for you. Now Christ is appointed for them, and the rest and the relief comes from comes to God's people when Jesus returns, not before. So how would we answer the question? Does Jesus' return bring a time of refreshment, or are times of refreshment prior to Jesus' return? Well, it brings a time of refreshment. Jesus' return brings a time of refreshment. All three are held together by so that these things will transpire in a unit. Now, actually, Scripture indicates God's people will suffer. They'll suffer persecution, they'll suffer trial and sorrow until what? Until Christ returns. So until His return, we really don't need to anticipate times of refreshing. That's not what Scripture promises us. Scripture promises us consistently the reality of persecution and trials and sorrow and anguish and struggle, all in full dependence upon our Lord to carry us along as His beacons of light to His glory. But the journey of the Christian life is not smooth sailing all the way home. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's a tooth and nail dog fight all the way to the end. That's what Scripture gives us. Now, admittedly, we're a bit of an anomaly here. And in North America, 2020, in terms of we've had years and years in our context of freedom, with very little persecution, maybe a little verbal persecution here and there, but a very little physical persecution. And yet, that's not true of the church universal, right, in our time? No time in history, and nor in our time. And if we were to think about our brothers and sisters in China today, or in Muslim countries today, would their experience of Christianity, of being a follower of Christ, be the same as ours in terms of persecution, sorrow, and anguish, would it? Well, of course not. We're a bit of an anomaly. But it's no less true concerning the church. What we are to expect before Christ's return is a dogfight wrought with much persecution, not times of refreshing and renewal. That's not what Scripture gives us. Now, I want you to hold on to that. That's important for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and will give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is promised affliction and promised retribution to those who are opposed to Christ, to those who reject the gospel, but not until Christ returns. Not in the church age, but when Christ returns, the retribution will be paid. So there's going to be persecution of Christ followers until His return. And at the return of Christ, relief and refreshing will come to those who repent and take up their cross now. Now is a carrying of the cross. The promise of refreshment that's spoken of here is when he returns. His return will bring the time of refreshment for the believer. But prior to that, we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And we're to expect that to be a rigorous, difficult, and sometimes persecuted life. Now, The believer's perfect and perpetual refreshing and rest will come when Christ returns, not before. And only repentance will bring this refreshment. Christ's return will bring a dreadful judgment unless there is repentance. Now, holding that, if you give me that, you see where I'm headed. You see where I'm drawing that from in the text, right? Are we good there? Can you see where I'm drawing this? Okay, I don't want to just assume too much. This is my starting point. This is the language. So next I want you to note, there's no prior return of Christ before his return in glory. And this is where we have some differing views. This is really where it comes to the head with some dear brethren that we love dearly. And we are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are brethren that would differ with us here in terms of the last times. Okay? So I note that. And we differ with fear and trembling. But I want to try to move forward and be, again, as consistent as I can. Okay? There are no prior returns of Christ. There's no prior return of Christ before his return in glory. And again, we're picking that up in the language found in verses 20 and 21. Let's look there again. Again, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20, that he may send Christ, or send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period, and that's are really periods of time, until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So my very straightforward point here is that Jesus will not come back until the restoration of all things. There's no prior return of Christ before the restoration of all things. And the language I'm given to that return is his return in glory. So at his return in glory, his one return, there will be a restoration of all things. There will be refreshment and renewal and the restoration of all things at his one glorious return. Okay, everybody tracking with me? Until that time, until his return in glory, Jesus remains in heaven. Do you see that? Whom heaven must receive until the period of times marked off finally by the restoration of all things. So there's a period of times here, and during that time, until that return in glory, he will remain in heaven. Now, note here, his human nature is in heaven, remains in heaven. His human nature is still subject to space and time, even after his resurrection. His resurrection body, his human nature, is still subject to space and time. His human nature remains in heaven, literally. Now, his godly nature is where? Everywhere. So, spiritually speaking, is Christ with us? Today, it's what we find, the language we find in the book of Revelation about Christ with his church gathered visibly. Is that a literal statement? Yes, it is. Spiritually speaking, Christ is with us. But his human nature remains in heaven. Divine nature everywhere, human nature limited to space and time, even after the resurrection, and remains in heaven until his return in glory. That would be a physical, glorious return. Second note under this heading, there's no apostolic authority for modern era apostles because of the human nature, God's physical body remaining in heaven until his return in glory. Are you with me? No apostolic authority of modern apostles. Now, I worded it that way, and I hope that's not confusing for you. In Scripture, we still have the term apostle that would be applicable for us in a modern setting, in a modern context. Not apostles of Christ, and we mentioned that earlier this morning. Not apostles of Christ. I believe Mark made mention of that in our morning study. But apostles, in the sense of those who are sent by the church primarily to foreign fields where the gospel is not present. If you will, a frontline, dropped in, parachuted in, frontline missionary that goes to a foreign context where there is no light. they're referred to in the New Testament with the term apostle. That would translate to us apostle. And we can still use that term. It's still viable in our English translation. So if we look at that and we grant that as the reality of modern-day apostles still existing, those who are sent out by the church to distant fields where there is no light, if you will, their front line from scratch, missionaries, okay? They do not have apostolic authority in the same way that apostles of Christ had apostolic authority. Now, why is that? What's missing in their context, modern-day apostles, that was mandatory scripturally for apostles of Christ? What's missing? What can they not have that apostles of Christ had? They cannot see the resurrected Christ, right? Why? Physically, he is in heaven. And he's not coming back until his return in glory. There's no apostolic authority for anyone that could be labeled an apostle in the modern era for this one scripturally mandatory fact. They cannot see the resurrected Christ and his physical glory. The resurrected Christ in his physical glory is now in heaven, and they cannot see him. So in order to receive this authority, they need to be able to see Christ. And today that is not possible. Paul made mention of this in 1 Corinthians 15:8, speaking of himself, being that apostle added untimely. Now the other apostles gave him the right hand of fellowship and accepted him in. Although he wasn't with Christ in his earthly ministry, certainly he knew of Christ. Certainly he had seen Christ in all intents and purposes. He had seen Christ in his lifetime. But he was not part of the inner circle. He was not even part of the disciples, the followers at that time. So that's why he says he was added untimely. So he wasn't walking with Christ in his earthly ministry, which was a mandatory responsibility scripturally for being an apostle of Christ. That and then seeing the Christ in his physical resurrected glory. But that's what Paul did have. So he didn't walk with him in his earthly ministry. He didn't sit in the ministry of Christ. But he did see him in his resurrected glory. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, that was good enough. I was one added untimely because I saw the Christ, right? I saw the resurrected Christ. And the other apostles definitely agreed with him. We see that in Scripture, them giving him the right hand of fellowship. But what does he say there that's most important for us when this happened to him? He was the one added untimely, if you will, seeing the resurrected Christ at a later time. He says, he appeared also to me, but last of all. So Paul gives us a very clear reminder there. He's the last apostle of Christ. He's the last one to carry apostolic authority. And remember, what's apostolic authority for us? That's those men who were set aside, carved out by God sovereignly according to God's own good pleasure in His time, in space and time that He created in that linear moment that He created. As He interacts with His creation, as eternity interacts with time, and you see this wonderful three-dimension picture that we cannot ignore in Scripture. And now He carves out these men and He sets them aside to be the final authors of Scripture. Bore along, as Danny told us this morning in our morning study, bore along by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit, if you will, doesn't change the men, but He sort of lifts their sails and gives wind to them and bears them along with the divine message of Christ in their own context, in their own setting, through their own experience, with their own writing, their own characteristics, but bears them along with divine truth and seals the canon. And we talked about that established, finalized rule, order, acknowledged. Not that we look and decide, we look back and acknowledge that this is divinely sealed and set for us. There's the apostolic authority on it. There's the prophets and the apostles and maybe some scribes that were connected to the apostles, but they're linked closely to the apostles and the prophets. So there's the authority of the human writers of Scripture. And now they're sealed off here, Paul says, finally with Him. So no apostolic authority, belongs to modern day apostles. They cannot see the risen Christ. Next, because physical Christ's physical body remains in heaven, I want you to note there's no pre-tribulation rapture. No pre-tribulation rapture. Why? Because for there to be a pre-tribulation rapture, Christ would have to come prior, wouldn't he? We just said he's not coming prior. He's coming once in all his glory. So the return of Christ does not bring the onset of tribulation. Now I just want you to think logically with me. If there's a pre-trib rapture, what does that ideology tell us that happens? What's the aftermath of the pre-trib rapture? Well, you can talk to me. This is an intimate crowd. The church is no longer here, and then what unfolds? Chaos. Tribulation, the nature of by definition, there's tribulation. Does that sound like times of refreshing and renewal to you? But here Scripture tells us when Christ returns, there comes refreshing and renewal at His return. Now, for there be a pre-trib rapture, there's a coming of Christ, and what follows that? Is tribulation. So the pre-trib rapture brings tribulation, not refreshing and renewal. But the return of Christ brings just that, refreshing and renewal. And next, I just want to mention this, I'll try to briefly. We're coming to the table this morning, and it's important to note here, I believe, there's no physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So we're going to take the supper, and we, and we have our traditions, but we want them to be formed and shaped by Scripture. But we would hold, maybe like, unlike some Baptist brethren, that it's just a memorial. It's certainly that, but we would hold that it's more. That the Spirit of Christ is truly with us through the elements that are commanded to us, the ordinances are commanded to us, and they're a means of grace to the church. In other words, they're a great encouragement to us. And John chapter 14 tells us, through the indwelling Spirit, the Father and the Son abide with us. The Son takes up residence with us through the indwelling Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. And so we're to see in the supper this glorious picture that goes beyond that notion of just a memorial to the reality of, spiritually speaking, Christ is present with us. This morning we'll take the supper and we'll understand in our taking that it is of spiritual benefit to us. It is an encouragement to us, and it is a corporate picture. It's not just a very intimate reminder. It is a corporate reminder to all of us. It is something that we are united in. And in that, there is a presence, a spiritual presence of Christ with us. What there is not is a physical presence of Christ with us. Now, this is where the Roman Catholic Church has it wrong. They move all the way to transubstantiation, where there's a representation of Christ, and where all that is taught to us in Scripture concerning the atonement is erased, and that Christ is presented again as a bloodless sacrifice, the language would be, presented again for atonement and again and again and again. And the full and final power and majesty of the atonement of Christ is eradicated in this understanding, and it's false. And here's a nice little reminder here that Christ remains physically in heaven, and He cannot, therefore, be physically present in the elements. And some Lutheran brethren would also, now less than transubstantiation, but in what's referred to as the ubiquity of Christ, would still say that He's there present. They would not go all the way to transubstantiation, but still somehow present physically in the elements. And again, we must differ and say that is not the case. And the plain reason why is that He is in heaven. There's no physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So His divine nature is everywhere, and certainly we believe He is spiritually present in a very beautiful sense with us when we take the supper, but not physically. And the last little sub-note here I would have you consider under this heading is that the return of Jesus will culminate the restoration of all things. So the restoration of all things will be the result of the return of Christ in glory. Now, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 6, when Christ is there speaking to his disciples and they ask this question. So when they'd come together and they were asking him, they were asking Christ, and this is what they were saying to him: Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, they were clearly thinking about a physical kingdom. There's no denying that. And they were looking back at a time when Israel was an independent nation. That's what they're talking about. That time of the Davidic kings. When it was good. The good old days, right? You know how we reminisce about that? Oh, the good old days. You know, when the milk was just fresh right off the farm. Well, that's what they were doing. They're reminiscing. When they're wondering, is now the time? Now all this is starting to unfold there for them in chapter 1 of Acts. And so they ask them, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is now the time? And they're looking back to that time of the Davidic kings. Now, by the way, make note, that time was not a time, it was not just all peaches and cream, right? That's some bad stuff that was transpiring in them. Now think back to your Old Testament. This was not all gravy. But compared to the four kingdoms that we see revealed to us in Daniel, the four kingdoms that then in space and time will come to rule and reign over geopolitical Israel, compared to that era, to those periods, then the old days look pretty sweet. And so that's what they're doing. They're still in that. Where's Palestine? Right smack dab in the middle of the Roman Empire. So they're looking in their context. They're looking back. Are you going back to the good old days of the Davidic kings? Is now the time? So that's what they're looking. That's where they're asking. That's the context that they're coming from. And they could find language like this in Jeremiah. Other places too, but Jeremiah is just full of this. So let me read you a couple. And it would make sense. Jeremiah 15:16. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land which I gave their fathers. Jeremiah 24:6, even more detailed. For I will set my eyes on them, that being the nation of Israel. Let me just clarify there, the nation of Israel to whom God made covenant, okay? Nation of Israel. I will set my eyes on them for good, the nation of Israel. And I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. So they could look back and they could look at Jeremiah, which they knew well, and say, is now the time, Lord? Is this what you're doing? But when we take this language and we take this context and we take Pentecost, and we take the preaching, the apostolic preaching that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts and all the New Testament as we continue to work through it. And we take this reality of what's transpiring and the gospel moving to the nations and the reality of it coming first to the Jewish nation because of divine order. And we put these things and we play and we listen to what the apostles preach. And we put these things together. And we look at this language here and we can say that the restoration referred to in verse 21 does not point to a return to a former blessed condition, but not perfect. Blessed, yes. Comparatively speaking to the four kingdoms that would rule over this nation, yes. It's a blessed condition, but it's not perfect. It's far from perfect. It's far from perfect. And sometimes it's just downright not ideal. It's bad. But we're not looking back at a former blessed condition. No, we're looking at a promise of restoration that speaks to the reality of transformation. Amen. Is anyone with me? Amen. Transformation is pictured here. And Daniel's a wonderful book, I believe, that makes this very clear. Daniel kind of pictures those four kingdoms for us. But also, what's the driving thing in Daniel? The driving theme in Daniel. Daniel's driving theme is that, hey, the kingdom's coming back. That's what we see. That's what Daniel tells us. It tells us, you know, we see a lot of things in Daniel. But the driving thing, the kingdom's coming back. It's coming back. He declares that. However, the kingdom is not coming back. And here's where I want to point to the language here and take that prophetic note and just try to emphasize the language. The kingdom's not coming back in a fallible and imperfect way. Rather, the kingdom is coming back in glory. The kingdom's returning in glory. So what we see pictured there in the Davidic kings is a type, a foreshadowing of a greater kingdom. That same kingdom, that kingdom of Israel, covenant made with God with Israel. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But a fulfillment of that picture in perfection under the reign of Christ, the greater Son of David. Okay? Now listen to Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up kingdom which will never be will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel 7:21 and 22. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of, you got it, the kingdom. So the restoration is a restoration of something in the past, now in a new, transformed, and regenerated condition. That, before God, is the best that I can make consistently of the reading of Scripture. So it's not a return to the old covenant. That's where I believe we can kind of hang a hat to, if that helps you. And again, this can be an ongoing conversation for us. I'm trying to paint a little picture in a short time today. But we have to run back to an old covenant restoration. And we're just not seeing that. I don't believe that's the case. With all humility before some other more qualified brethren. But we have to try to be as consistent as we can. And again, I won't belabor that point, but it must be a return to an old covenant. And that's, I don't believe what we're seeing here. I believe what we're seeing here is a fulfillment of the new covenant. Just listen to the apostles preaching. Not a return to old Israel, but a fulfillment of new Israel. New Israel made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Not a return to the old theocracy, but a transformed new theocracy. Not just the land of Palestine, is it? No, this is a promise of the entire world. There's a difference there. The meek shall inherit
Palestine?
The earth. The restoration of the kingdom is that of a new birth. That's what's pictured. There's the consistency. There's the new covenant. It's a new birth. Now, it's a personal new birth for sure, but does it stop there? No, the language expands. It's a personal new birth, and it's a new birth of a new world. A new earth. So the kingdom will come back under, again, the greater Son of David. That's Jesus. And it will be a kingdom that lasts forever. It will not be a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. No, it will be a kingdom that lasts forever. It will not be a kingdom that followed by that's preceded by dread. It will be a kingdom that brings in delight. An eternal kingdom. Indulge me a moment here. I want you to see a final point, and that being that the gospel of Jesus will be proclaimed to the Jews first. And we find that wrapped up really straightforwardly there in verse 26, but wrapped up in verses 22 through 26. Let me read that to you. Beginning in verse 22, is Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel to his successors onward also announced these days." These days that he's referring to now, the last days, the end of time. this time when Christ will now be received into heaven until that period of his glorious return, this time where refreshment and renewal will come with the coming of Christ, the one sent by the Father. And here we're reminded that is Abraham's seed, that's Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham being spoken of here. And then a warning is given. You listen to him, you're going to experience the kingdom because you're going to repent. Repentance is offered. You ignore him, you fail to repent, he's going to return in dread for you. Either way, he's coming back in glory. But it's a glorious judgment where there is nothing but dread, or there's a return for those who have repented, where there is delight, infinite joy, and peace at his coming, and delight as the King who has bought out his people through his covenant blood. Both are true. One glorious return. But I want you to see that the gospel goes first here. We see that he's the seed of Abraham. He's that, again, prophet that will be God will rise up like Moses, and Moses again being type and shadow of Christ. And then there's the warning. But then, verse 25, it says, "It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, that being Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And here we go. "For you first, God raised up his servant," that being Christ, "and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So what we're looking at here spelled out for us in verse 26 is divine order. They are sons of the prophets, and God has made a conditional covenant with the nation of Israel. Okay, that's what I want you to hold there. He has made a covenant with the nation of Israel, but it's a conditional covenant. In that regard, Israel is unique among the nations. They are blessed. They have been given much light. And they are first to receive the blessing through Abraham's offspring, God's servant Jesus. The gospel will come to them first. So the gospel in the last days has to be offered and spoken to Israel first before going to the Gentiles. That's very clear. That's given to us very straightforwardly in Scripture. And the reasoning for that is simple. God says, "This is my divine order." That's the answer. They're the sons of the prophets. They were the physical seed of Abraham, and the gospel goes to them first. So the promise of the gospel has to be offered to the nation of Israel first, the physical seed of Abraham. The priority of physical Israel is being that they have the gospel offered to them first. The grounds for this is that they are the physical seed of Abraham. That's why it goes to them. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now that's a very straightforward instruction based on divine order. However, priority and order to the Jews did not mean that they would be saved automatically. Now that's what I want you to hold. They have priority in receiving the gospel. They are the sons of the prophets. They are the physical seed of Abraham. And Scripture clearly says the gospel goes to them first. Not to them exclusively, but to them first. Now, in that promise, there's no promise that every one of them will be saved. There's not a promise of automatic salvation. There's a call to repentance, but not a promise that all will be saved. Okay? So it does not mean that all Jews who hear the gospel will be saved. Not in first century Palestine, not in the modern era. Here's a very good portion of Scripture for you to hold on to try to tie these things together. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now then, if," you underline if, okay? Now then, if, this is a covenant. This is a covenant language between God and physical Israel, the nation of Israel. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then, underline then, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What you are looking at there is a conditional covenant. How will national, physical, geopolitical Israel be God's own possession, His kingdom of priests, a holy nation? How will this transpire? What does the text say? If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession. Then you will be a kingdom of priests. Then you will be a holy nation. This is a conditional covenant. So God has a conditional covenant with national Israel. Israel did what? They broke that covenant. They broke it. Now they have priority of being offered the gospel, but they broke the covenant. That means there's no guarantee of being saved. Romans 2, 9 and 10, Paul speaks of this very reality. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, if you take that and we look, as Danny was teaching us this morning, at the at Tota Scriptura, and we put that together with Sola Scriptura, that's authoritative, and we take it all and understand a running meta-narrative, then Paul calls repentance, right? There must be repentance for all those who are in the Jewish nation and all those who are among the Gentile nations. And if there's no repentance, there's no salvation in the Jewish nation and there's no salvation among the Gentile nations. The gospel goes first to the Jewish nation, because of divine order. But it demands repentance. No repentance, no salvation. Now, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, that promise, those promises, were not made to the whole nation. That's what we must understand. They're not made to the whole nation. Who are they made to? They're not made to physical Israel. It's not the same covenant we're reading here in Exodus. The Abrahamic covenant is made to who? The remnant, right? The remnant. Different covenant, smaller group of people. Let me try to give you a few illustrations here. Bear with me. I know we're coming to the table. Hopefully I can help us. And we've been working through the Old Testament, and our men have been doing a great job. Sometimes I feel like all together we have some holes right here. And some of the stuff we've been working on maybe could have filled that in. I don't know if we're really making it together. So maybe it's this morning we'll help a little. So the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were made to the remnant according to His electing grace. Let me give you some examples here out of Scripture. Isaac was preferred over Ishmael, right? Jacob was preferred over Esau. Now, Esau and Ishmael were
physical seeds of Abraham, correct?
Okay.
I'll let you stew on that for a moment.
The generation delivered from Egypt perished in the wilderness and failed to enter the promised land except for who?
Now we just worked through this.
Caleb and Joshua.
Yep. Were they physical seeds of Abraham? Was that most of the physical seeds of Abraham? Yes.
Only a small fraction of the Babylonian exile returned to the promised land. And there was a Jewish population living. This is, again, linear space and time that God created. There's a living Jewish population during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. They experience it. They experience His ministry. They're there. They see it. They see the miracles. They hear the message. But in less than 40 years,
most of them will be destroyed along with their temple and their nation without repenting and believing on Christ. The majority of them.
But a remnant was saved
from that majority, not destroyed. Now, the nation of Israel, hear me, finally, the nation of Israel here is saved in the remnant. There's all kinds of language about the salvation of the nation of Israel. Now, we know from just Scripture over and over telling us we run into massive contradictions if we understand that to be every single person or even the majority of them. And we look at this language and we get down to 26 here in Acts chapter 3, and it says that the gospel goes to you first. God has raised up His servant, that's Jesus, and He sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Well, now, that's a call of repentance from Peter. But it's predicated on a divine order that's based on God's election. And not every single soul of geopolitical Israel will be saved. But Israel will be saved in the remnant. Israel will be saved in the remnant. There's a representation here of Israel, and they will be saved. And Paul tells us just that. He speaks about himself. Now, he gives us another wonderful illustration, but he talks about himself here. Romans 11, verses 1 and 6. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Because that was their balk, right? Has He rejected us? And Paul says, no. May it never be. For here he goes, for I too am an Israelite. So what about national Israel? What about physical Israel? And Paul says, well, I'm an Israelite. What about them? Well, let me tell you. I'm a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people. There you go. God has not rejected Israel. His people whom He foreknew. And yes, Wednesday nighters, that's the word. Or, do you not know what Scripture says in the past about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? What did God say back? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the remnant, y'all. That's the remnant. And that's exactly where Paul goes. I'm one, and I'll tell you about 7,000 more. He's not rejected Israel. Israel will be saved in the remnant. And in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Amen, y'all? Okay, I want to give you this, and we're going to come to the table. And I know this was a longer sermon than normal. I was told you're never supposed to apologize from the pulpit. But I hope this is a galvanizing moment. I feel we've been hitting some gaps here. We've been hitting some gaps in how we need to emphasize some of this. So hopefully today was a help as we're working through the Old Testament. Now, that may just be my sense. I may be off, but hopefully this will help. So I wanted to hone in. This is an opportunity right here in Acts. I didn't want to pass it up. So I hope it was edifying to you. Now, I want to say this. Danny brought up a marvelous point this morning in his teaching on the authority of Scripture. And Danny, by the way, it's a bang-up job. Thank you. Thank you, brother, and to God be the glory. But he mentioned what benefit we have from God's covenant with physical Israel and how they had the Scripture, how they had much light. And let me tell you, in the same way, children, you sit here in a visible church with much light. Much light. Much like Old Testament Israel, you are in a blessed position. I'm trying to just take a little mental check. Most of you do not know what it's like from the womb to not be in church with your parents. That is a blessing from Almighty God. Children, parents, children, just like Old Testament Israel, you must repent. You must repent. Just because you're in church, just because mom and daddy can save you a seat in church, doesn't mean they can save you a seat in glory. You must repent. There is hope. There is the offer of the gospel that comes to you in Jesus Christ. But we are sinners, sons and daughters of Adam. We are outside of God's covenant of forgiveness and restoration. Least repent and believe on Christ, the only Savior, the one who has paid atoning debt for the sins of those who repent and return to Him, where there is refreshment and joy and grace extended to sinners like us. Children, you must repent. Parents, just like Paul, you know how he continues on and he anguishes there over Israel, over physical Israel? Oh, if I could put myself in their place, I would do it. If they would repent. You know how he anguished over them? In the same way, parents, we need to anguish over our children. We need to anguish over them before God, that He would bring them to a place of repentance. We need to anguish, and then that needs to extend out to this community. And we need to anguish over the people of this community, that God would bring them to a place of repentance, and that we would be the means of clearly presenting the gospel to them. Again, as Danny spoke this morning, look, your primary context, you're going to witness to people that profess to be Christians. And in the 80s, we thought just, you know, liberalism was gone, it's dead. But liberalism has won the day. You're going to be professing the gospel to Christians that do not believe the authority of Scripture. But they're claiming to be Christians. That's going to be your immediate context. You're going to witness to probably maybe a majority of people that profess to be Christians. And a number of them will not believe the authority of Scripture. In either case, that's not the point. The driving point is we should anguish for our children who have much light. And then our hearts should bound beyond that anguish and anguish for this community who in many cases has much light, but remain in darkness. And you have the gospel light of Jesus Christ. And y'all, we need to carry it to them. We need to stir up some serious gospel trouble out there. We need to stir up some serious God-honoring trouble out in this community. I mean, what are we sitting on? There's much light in here, and there's a remnant. And God will save them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this glorious language, which, as Danny reminded us this morning, is true. Although we are weak and we are frail and we are sometimes so short-sighted in our understanding of parts of Scripture, although your salvation is clear, crystal clear, undeniable, there are aspects of eschatology that your people have struggled with and differed on through the years, and we're no different. But we long to be consistent. We want to be accurate. If we reach glory and find that some of our blind spots have to do with eschatology, we will anguish over them. But our heart's desire is to honor you and serve you and try to be as consistent as we can. And so we ask that you would taper all our study with a great level of humility. And at the same time, you would burden our hearts for the lost. And that you would give us a steely resolve to know you more fully and to long for your name to be glorified among the nations. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.